You would like to open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. You may find this in the Pew Bible on page 1222. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. Please hear the word of the Lord. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Thus saith the Lord. Please pray with me. O gracious Lord, we come and we cast our eyes upon Christ as He is revealed to us in Your Word. We thank You for this Word that gives us hope, that gives us confidence, that gives us assurance. And yet how often we fail to look upon these words and to hear these words with faith. Well, Lord, grant us Your Spirit in this time that we might see, that we might hear, that we might understand the things that You have to reveal to us. I know, O Lord, that I am helpless in bringing these words unless You go before me. We pray that You would be in our midst and that we might see the glory of the resurrected Jesus, and the way that this propels and drives our life here and now in this time. Be with us and grant us grace for the sake of Christ. Amen. Well, it's moderately ironic that this morning we are speaking about the resurrection. I'm sure that most of us have death on our minds, not only in the loss of a dear sister, but also in the wake of a hideous and horrible crime in Colorado that left 12 young people dead. And as we think about death, as we think about the afterlife, imagine with me for a moment that you have died. And imagine that as you are dead, you find out that there is no God, that there's no Jesus, that there's no heaven, there's no hell. Everything you grew up as a Christian believing turns out to be wrong, and it doesn't truly exist. If you were able, do you think you would regret having lived the Christian life? Undoubtedly, most of us would be quick to answer this and say, well, of course I wouldn't regret having lived the Christian life, because we so often find the Christian life worth living, whether it's for the morals of Christianity or for the community that the church has to offer or for the ideals that Christianity upholds. We think that the Christian life is worth living even if in the end everything comes to nothing and we were wrong. Well, hear Paul's words once again in verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And now answer this. Would Paul find the Christian life worth living if it all came to nothing? The resounding answer that we get from this text is that if there is no God, if there's no Jesus, if there's no heaven, if there's no hell, then life, the Christian life, is not worth living. It is not worth living. Well, how do we arrive at this conclusion from these verses that Paul puts before us? It's this that I want to look at and answer this morning by looking at two points listed on your outline. First, I want to answer this to show that life is not worth living. The Christian life is not worth living if there is no resurrection, by considering the centrality of the resurrection. And then secondly, looking at the change of the resurrection. And so first this morning, what we see from these verses is that without the resurrection of Christ, without the hope of the resurrection, we as Christians lose everything. We lose everything. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and therefore our resurrection from the dead, is not merely the icing on the cake of our life. Not in the way that Paul understands the Christian life and draws it out here for us. We note that there were individuals at this time that were going around Corinth and telling the people, telling the Corinthians that there is no resurrection from the dead. Christ hasn't been raised. Right? Paul addresses this issue in verse 12 at the end of it, right? He notes this question. He says, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Paul is addressing this concern in the Corinthian church of those who are denying the resurrection. And in verses 13 through 19, Paul gives us a very logical and yet a very emotional appeal to the Corinthians, stringing together this whole series of if-then statements. Children, do you know what if-then statements mean and are? How often have you heard your parents say something like, if you don't do what I tell you, I'm going to discipline you? Right? We all know what this means. Right? This means that if the child doesn't clean his room, then he's in big trouble. Right? The consequence follows from the condition, if you don't do this, then you're going to be in trouble. And Paul, in a similar way, argues something here in verses 13 through 19. You'll note that he says, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is in vain because you are still in your sins. And then he goes on that if Christ has not been raised, then those who have already died have perished. And he concludes, therefore, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people most pitied. What Paul is saying to us here is that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then Christians, you're in big trouble. You're in very big trouble. And so the doctrine of the resurrection for Paul is not merely something that caps off all the rest of his theology, but it's integral, it's important, it's the driving force behind Paul's theology. And to Paul, and therefore to us, if the resurrection goes, so does all of the Christian religion. Paul shows that without the resurrection, we suffer a great loss. We suffer a great loss. And the first thing that Paul shows us that what we lose as Christians is that we lose the message of the gospel. We lose the message of the gospel. He says in verse 15, right, that if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then we, referring to the apostles, and likewise to us, we are even found to be misrepresenting God. That is, Paul tells the Corinthians, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, we are false witnesses. We are false witnesses of Christ's resurrection. And we know from the New Testament and Acts that as Christ died and was raised from the dead, that he commissioned his apostles to be these witnesses into the world. He sent them out to proclaim that they were witnesses of the resurrection of God. And the apostles were to go out into all of the world bearing witness to Christ's resurrection. And we note this, don't we? Right away in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, right? In verses 31 through 32, Peter comes to this point in his sermon where he compares Christ with the great King David. And he tells the people that David still lies dead in the grave. But he says of Christ, but Christ was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And the apostles went out being witnesses of Christ's resurrection. Because the apostles knew that the greatness of Christ's death is that it was followed by His resurrection. If we look at the other people or gods that have instituted religions throughout the world, if you think of Buddha or Muhammad or Joseph Smith, it's very evident and clear to all of us that they lie rotting in their graves. And that it is Christ alone who not only died, but that God raised Him from the dead. And as the apostles are witnesses of this, it propels their worldwide mission. It is to go out into all of the world and preach the gospel that Christ was dead, that He was buried, and that He was raised. And so we see that as Christ commissions His people to be His witnesses, that the message of Jesus' resurrection is the effectual means or the instruments of drawing people into union with Christ. And yet, if the resurrection was not true, if the resurrection never happened and Jesus was still lying in the tomb, then what Paul says here is that he is no better than a false witness. That he is no better than a false witness committing grand perjury in the courtroom of the world. That the message of the gospel is only some sadistic lie that it was conjured up by the vain imaginations of human beings and is leading millions and billions of people astray for the last 2,000 years. Paul sees the message of the gospel so united with the resurrection that to do away with the resurrection is to do away with the message of the gospel. And so without it, we lose the message of the gospel that we are commanded to preach and to teach. But we further notice, we not only lose the message of the gospel, but we lose the experience of the gospel without the resurrection. Paul notes in verse 17, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Paul takes us in this verse and he strikes at the very heart of our experience of the gospel. At the very heart of the experience of our gospel. And he says to us, without Christ's resurrection, we lose any religious experience. We lose anything that God could communicate to us. Our faith is futile. That is, that it's empty, that it's vain, that it's useless, that it's nothing. It's wind and vapor and dust without the resurrection because we are still in our sins. And if we can't experience in this life the forgiveness of our sins, then we can't experience the love of God. We can't experience the grace of God or the mercy of God. We cannot know God as He is because we are still in the throes and the pangs of sin. And we cannot be known by God. And so, in this life, without the resurrection, we have no experience of joy. We have no life. We have no good in our lives if Christ was not raised from the dead. Think, dear church, of all of the benefits that Christ purchased for us in His death. Think of all the grand gifts that He purchased for us as He died on the cross. Every blessing we experience in life, everything we have in life, was bought by Christ on the cross. But can a dead man give a gift? He cannot. And so if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we can't receive any of these blessings, any of these gifts, or any of these good things. And so mark Paul's words that without the resurrection of Jesus, our experience of any true religion is hopeless. And Paul shows us one more thing that we lose without the resurrection. We lose the message of the gospel. We lose the experience of the gospel. And the third thing is that we lose the hope of the gospel. Jesus' resurrection was so integral to Paul's message of the gospel that without the resurrection, we lose the hope of our resurrection. Paul sees Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection going hand in hand. And if what these people in Corinth are saying is that Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then dear friends, we are not raised from the dead. And what that means to us is that the grave has the ultimate power. That the grave is the final authority in our lives. Paul says this much when he says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, those who have gone before us, and when we go where they are, we simply perish. And there is no hope of eternal glory. And the grave becomes our all-consuming passion and fear and driving force in life. And life becomes a means of avoiding death. Paul teaches us that in this idea that if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, that there is no Jesus who went down to the grave and grabbed and seized death by its throat and strangled it, as it were, to death, that he might give life to sinful people who die. And so Paul shows us, that those who've gone before us, if there is no resurrection, have ceased to exist. That they are no more. Their bodies lie still in a grave for all of eternity, and we are left with no hope, dear friends, beyond the grave. Our greatest hope in life, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, is to lie rotting under the earth for all of eternity. This is no hope. There is no hope of dwelling with God forever if the dead are not raised. And thus we see in these verses Paul's logic here. We see the logic of the resurrection, that on the doctrine of the resurrection, all of the Christian life hinges and hangs. And when the resurrection, if the resurrection falls, the entire Christian religion falls. And we as Christians lose everything. But Paul doesn't leave us in doubt about the resurrection. Paul doesn't simply say, if the dead are not raised, then we have no hope. But we note, even from the greater context of this passage, that the resurrection happened, that it occurred. The Bible, Paul, the apostles, didn't simply see the resurrection as metaphorical. As so many Christian liberals want to say, the resurrection didn't really happen. It's about the idea of the resurrection. Paul doesn't see the resurrection as metaphorical. He doesn't see it as the conjuring up of the imaginations of men who are grieving the loss of their good rabbi and their good friend. But the Bible sees the bodily resurrection as a fact of history. And Paul emphasizes this and he shows us this. He says, if the resurrection hasn't occurred, we're in trouble. But dear friends, the resurrection has occurred. Christ has been raised from the dead, and therefore we do have hope. Now it is my assumption, I think I can safely assume this from here, that most of us, if not all of us sitting here, don't verbally deny the reality of the resurrection. I don't think we draw too many liberal people into this church who merely think that the resurrection is a lie. And so we don't have need to defend that this morning. But I am also assuming that beneath our masks of faith, we often have lives and hearts that remain unaffected by this doctrine of the resurrection. That is, we don't verbally deny the resurrection. We proclaim it, we confess it as a church, but we don't live it. And all too often we don't see how the hope of the resurrection ought to propel our lives to the glory of God. And we remain unaffected by it. I just read this morning, as a matter of fact, an atheist friend of mine that I went to college with, he abandoned the faith. It was real ironic. I saw his blog post today and I thought, oh, I'd better read this. Because what it was is he was saying that one of his greatest reasons for not believing in Christianity is because Christians seem so hypocritical. Because they proclaim this idea of the resurrection, and yet this atheist had enough insight to say, from the Christians I observe, most of them don't live in light of the resurrection. Most of them live as though this life were heaven on earth. And he said, for this reason, I've disbanded with Christianity. Because the greatest hope that a Christian is supposed to have doesn't influence their lives. And that can be said likely of so many of us here. And so Paul pushes us to the second point this morning, that the resurrection changes everything. Without it, we lose everything, but positively stated, with it, everything in our life ought to be changed. Hear once again what Paul says in verse 19. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What Paul is saying here, so without the resurrection we have no hope, and that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, that our hope dies with Christ, and we are pitiful creatures. Note what Paul does not say here in verse 19. He does not say, if the dead are not raised, when we die, we are no worse off for it. He does not say, if the dead are not raised, it's not that important, guys. You've lived a good life. You've lived a happy life. You've lived a joyous life. Paul says, if the dead are not raised, we are to be pitied. We are to be pitied by those in the world who have no hope of the resurrection. That is, that our lives are to be lived in such a way, in such a hope of the resurrection, that the world looks at us and they scorn us, and they laugh at us, and they mock us, and they say, what a pitiful, miserable creature that is. Thinking that he has a resurrection to attain to? What a fool. The doctrine of the resurrection changes everything. Why, Paul? Why is it that if there is no resurrection, that my hope dies with me? Why is it that I am to be pitied? Why is it that if there is no resurrection, I'm no better off than John Doe, sinner? Well, dear church, the answer to this question is because the resurrection should drive our lives to be pitiful in the sight of the world. The hope of the resurrection should drive our lives to be pitiful in the sight of the world. Do you see what Paul is doing here? Paul has not only told us that the resurrection is the center of Christianity, but he's also saying, dear Christians, it's the resurrection that motivates you, that propels you, that causes you to live a Christian life. Not just life, but a Christian life, a life that is marked out by the resurrection. And that those in the world who are perishing and have no hope of the resurrection ought to look at you, dear Corinthians, and say, what are you doing? What are you hoping in? Why do you live the way that you live? And so our lives ought to be marked by the hope of the resurrection. So much so that if it all turns out to be a joke in the end, if it all turns out to be wrong, that we are to be pitied, that the joke is on us, that we are worse off for having lived the Christian life. This is a startling idea that Paul brings out here, that the resurrection ought to change everything about our lives. But how often are our lives in reality lived in the hope of the resurrection? How often does the resurrection truly change everything in our lives? Yes, there are specific situations that when we as Christians experience the hope of the resurrection is fanned in our lives and we thank God for it. There are times and seasons in our life when we do have that hope of the resurrection. People can see that we're living for something more. There are times when we face particular hardships, when we are truly comforted by the fact that the dead are raised, that those who have trusted in Christ are raised to eternal glory. But how often in our day-to-day lives does the resurrection compel us to live in a way that it is evident and plain to the world that our hope is for the resurrection? Take a look at your life. think about your life, and I'm guessing that most of us realize that so often we attempt to have the best of both worlds. On the surface of our desires, we desire Christ, we desire communion and union with Him, we desire to be raised from the dead and to dwell in everlasting glory with Him, on the surface of our desires, but once you scratch a little below the surface of our desires, you see that we have all these desires to enjoy this world and the treasures of Egypt, and to live a life of comfort and a life of ease. Well, sadly, this is how we too often view the resurrection. And we think of our resurrected life as nothing more than the icing on the cake of our already fantastic life. And we think, goody, one more great thing that I get to experience for the rest of eternity. Well, now look at the world around you. Look at those who don't claim to be Christians, and do you see what they pursue? Do you see what the world pursues? The world desires wealth and esteem and luxury. The world earns degrees and honorable vocations and relaxing retirements. The world builds homes and families and stock options. The world enjoys music and entertainment and technology. The world longs for love and for comfort and for a sense of belonging and community. And if we were to compare what the world pursues as compared to what we pursue, we would see that our pursuits look a lot like their pursuits. We would see that there isn't that much difference between the Christian life and the godless life. And too often, with one foot in this world and one foot in heaven, we take after the world. We act like the world. We hope like the world. We pursue things like the world. And the world doesn't pity us because we look exactly like them. The world often doesn't look at us and pity us because when they look at us, they see themselves. They see their same desires and pursuits and feelings and wants and emotions. They see that reflected in us. And that doesn't drive them to pity us. It drives them to relate with us, to think that we have come down to their level, to think that our hope is in this world and in this life. Well, dear Christian, how do we remedy this? We ought to have a life and a hope in the resurrection. Their lives are distinctly marked to be different than the world. And yet too often our lives look just like the world. And so what do? How do we remedy this problem? How do we have such a hope in the resurrection in our day-to-day business that when the world looks at us, they pity us? Because they cannot fathom or imagine or conceive the glory that awaits us in the life that is to come. Well, I have five brief ideas here to lay before you this morning. I encourage you to go home and to improve on these five thoughts, because surely there are far more than we have time to talk about this morning. But if death so radically transformed the way that humanity lived, ought not the resurrection to radically transform the way we live? The first remedy to this, the first remedy is that we are to see life as God-centered and as others-oriented. We live in a world that despises authority and domination. And we live in a world that esteems independence. And yet, we must always put before our minds and our hearts that that is not the way of God and that is not the way of Christ. The Christian is under the authority of God, that God is our master and we are His slaves. There's much going on in the world even today talking about whether or not slavery is correct. Now, human beings enslaving other human beings is an atrocious sin. But God enslaving people to Himself is not a sin. And Paul uses this language throughout the Scriptures. He's nothing but a slave or a servant of Christ, carrying about and doing the will of God throughout the world. And so we must remember that all of our affairs, all of our business deals, all of our doings and actions and deeds in life are carried out in a God-centered way, meaning that through these activities, we seek to make much of God in them because He is our Master. But being God-centered also makes us others-oriented. That is, that being God-centered, that we are driven to esteem others far better than ourselves, and to think more highly of others than we think of ourselves, whether it's our spouse, or our brothers and our sisters, or our co-workers, or our neighbors. We must constantly live a life that esteems their interests and their goods better than our own. Now, this is no easy task, but a God-centered life is marked out by a service-oriented life, a life that's lived in the service of others, and often that's thankless service. Often that service that people don't pat us on the back for and say thanks a lot. It's often living a life of service where people fail to recognize you and to esteem you. And yet, in the end of our lives, that we might say with Paul that I have been poured out as a drink offering for you. And that at the end of our lives, when we stand in the presence of God, that He can truly look at us and commend us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. The first remedy is to have a God-centered life and another oriented life. But the second remedy to this is that we are to treasure Christ above all things. We are to treasure Christ above all things. Well, how do you treasure Christ? The answer is very, very simple. How do you treasure your family? How do you treasure your job? How do you treasure your material possessions in life? You see, our problem isn't that we need to be taught how we are to treasure something. Our problem is that we as sinful human beings need to be taught what to treasure. Treasuring things to our sinful hearts is as natural as good works, is as natural as trying to esteem ourselves in the sight of God. We don't need to be taught how to treasure. We need to be taught what to treasure. And Christ is to be treasured more than anything in this life. He is to be treasured more than families or wealth or houses or comfort. Christ is more valuable than all of these things put together. And so what does this mean? This means, dear friends, that you are given money in this life to spend it in such a way that it is plain to the world that money is not your treasure. And you are given in this life material possessions of all sorts to use them in such a way that it is plain to the world that material possessions are not your treasure. And we are given many comforts in this life and many consolations in a way that we make use of these comforts and consolations that is plain to the world that our earthly comfort is not our treasure. We are given all things in our life to use them in such a way that it is plain to the world that these things are not our treasure. And we are given Jesus Christ to make use of Him in the gospel, that it is plain to the world that Christ is our treasure. And if we truly lived like this, if we truly lived treasuring Christ above all things, how could the world not look at us and think we're crazy? How could the world not look at us and wonder? John Wesley once quipped, "Give me 100 men and women who love Jesus Christ more than their lives, and I'll turn this world upside down." And granted, we're dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. But what would our church look like? What would the community see reflected in this church if we treasured Christ above all things? Oh, how the words of Paul ought to ring in our ears. Even as we read this morning, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and that by any means possible I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul considered all things a loss that he might obtain to the resurrection of the dead. Presbyterian Church of Cape Cod, we are to pray to this end. Pray earnestly and urgently and without ceasing that Christ would be this for you. Because in our own strength, we cannot do it. So pray earnestly. And then, in the words of one pastor, after you have prayed, go out into the world and make decisions to show the world that Christ is your treasure. Act on your prayers. Well, thirdly, this morning we remedy this. This idea of how do we live with such a hope of the resurrection? We remedy this in fighting for personal sanctification. Our world and our culture sees that there is a fight to be fought. But our culture and our world tells us that the fight that we're fighting is a fight characterized by self-gratification. And as a result, I'm afraid that the church is raising a bunch of spineless and gutless individuals who think that the greatest fight they have in life is the fight to make it to the top of the business ladder or the fight to win some fair maiden's hand in marriage. That's not the greatest fight that we are confronted with as Christians. There is a larger war, and it's called sanctification. What does sanctification mean? Let me spell out my definition for you this morning. Sanctification means fighting with a holy zeal against anything and everything that would keep you from treasuring Christ above all things. Let me repeat that one more time. Sanctification is a fighting with a holy zeal against anything and everything that would keep you from treasuring Christ above all things. This is the fight. This is the war that a Christian is engaged in. This is a war that ought to consume our minds and our hearts and our souls and our strength. The Christian life is not meant to be a life of passivity. We're not meant to pray, "Dear Jesus, make me my treasure," and then go out and forget that we prayed about it. But we are told to contend, to earnestly contend for these things and to fight for this. And so we must daily fight against the pleasures and the riches of Egypt. We must daily fight to pick up our crosses of self-denial and of rejection and to bear these with joy. And dear friends, it is a fight to see sin for what it is. And that is exceedingly sinful and hateful and an abomination in the sight of God. That does not come easily. It is a fight to see sin for what it is. And it is a fight to love and abide in true holiness. Living a life that is propelled by the hope of the resurrection, dear friends, is difficult. As one Puritan author once wrote, sanctification is the hardest part of Christianity. But despite how hard it is, we can say with confidence from the Scriptures that it is better to bear up under the burden of sanctification than to go to the grave with no hope of glory. It is easier to fight this battle than to think that life simply comes to nothing. But our fourth remedy is to suffer with joy. This life that Paul commends to us in these verses is anything but the life of worldly comfort and worldly ease and worldly relaxation. There is one thing that fights vehemently against this doctrine of the resurrection. It's the mindset that this life has more to offer us than eternity. In an attempt to dissuade the famous missionary John Payton from going to the cannibalistic islands of the New Hebrides, a man once turned to him and said, "Don't you know, Payton, that if you follow through with this missionary endeavor, that you're going to be killed and eaten by these cannibals?" If you've ever read John Payton's biography, he's exceptionally witty. And he turned to this man, and these are the words that he said. He said, "Mr. Dixon, You are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die, serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day of my resurrection, my body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Dear church, there is no heaven on earth when we are on the front lines of this battle. And to live this life that Paul commends us in these verses is a life that calls us to suffering and perhaps to death. Now, the Christian suffers many things. It's not just physical violence that Christians suffer, but we suffer loss. We sometimes suffer death, we suffer pain, we suffer poverty, we suffer insults of the world, we suffer looking degraded in the sight of other people, we suffer humility. And yet Paul tells us that we are to suffer with joy in such a way that we set our eyes on the resurrection. On the resurrection glory that's to come with us. And so it matters not if they beat us, if they flog us, if they kill us. Because there is a time, there is a resurrection beyond our suffering. And therefore we are to suffer as those who know that beyond these present sufferings lie the gates of splendor. Our fifth remedy this morning and our final remedy. How do we live a life that the world pities us? And the hope of the resurrection is that we are to relish in forgiveness. Paul makes this clear. He says that without the resurrection, even believers, you are still in your sin. Which the reverse of this means that if there is a resurrection, then believers, you have been freed from your sins. That you have been forgiven. And this forgiveness that we have and that we've received is costly. And dear church, we are meant to relish in it. One of my favorite verses from Job is when Elihu comes out and he speaks to Job and he says that when a man's soul has been reclaimed from the pit, when he stands before God with a forgiven spirit, that this man sings before men, I have perverted what was right and it has not been counted against me. And so Christians, we are to relish in this forgiveness that we have through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But part of our relishing in our forgiveness is relishing in forgiving others. It is in the hope of the resurrection that we can forgive our spouses, even when they commit such repetitive sin. It's in the hope of the resurrection that we can look at those who have shamefully mistreated us or abused us or mocked us, and we can look them in the eyes with true forgiveness. And it's only through the resurrection and the forgiveness that the resurrection offers that we can look at the world when they insult us and when they mock us. We can simply turn the other cheek and continue loving them. It is the hope of the resurrection that causes us to live radical lives of forgiveness. And yet so often we don't remember the resurrection. We like to hold on to our bitterness. We like to hold on to our unforgiving spirit. We like to point our fingers and say, but they did this, and I'm not going to forget it. And yet Paul teaches us by implication in these verses and throughout the rest of Scripture that the hope of the resurrection causes us to be radical forgivers. Radical forgivers. And so we are to relish in forgiving others because it shows the world so clearly where our hope lies. And so we conclude this morning as we began. Imagine for a moment that you have died. You find out there is no God, there's no Jesus, there's no heaven, there's no hell. Do you really think that this Christian life would have been worth living? Paul doesn't think so. The resurrection is the center of the Christian religion. And it changes everything about our lives. And so we can say in the end with Paul that if in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are of all people most pitied. Amen. Please join me in prayer. O gracious and merciful Lord, how we thank you for the hope of the resurrection that is placed before us, and how these words of Paul do come into our lives and into our hearts, and they so quickly reprove us and instruct us and show us, Lord, how often we stumble about in this world as though this world had everything to offer us. Oh Lord, I pray that you would give us a desire and a passion to live lives that are marked out by the hope of the resurrection. That when the world looks at us, they would know where our hope lies. Cause us, Lord, to live these radical lives in faith by the blood of Christ and through the Holy Spirit. Be with us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.